Here the word of God is found in the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew and according to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." God has placed everything under the power of Christ and has set him up as head of everything for the church. For the church is his body, and in that body lives fully the one who fills the whole wide universe. Thus endeth the reading of the Word of God. Those of us who attended the service of worship yesterday morning went away with gratitude for all who participated, and particularly for the contribution of Dr. Blake Smith, pastor of the University Baptist Church in Austin, Texas. And so we gather today in the chapel with genuine anticipation for the word that Dr. Smith will bring to us. For 24 years, he has been the distinguished pastor of the church that he now serves, and he has made himself during this time one of the ablest interpreters of a relevant Christian gospel in the entire South. I call your attention to the sermon in its setting. Here is a church troubled about the church. More than one half of the students and faculty to whom it tries to minister have written the church off as irrelevant. To them, it has little or nothing significant to say to their world or in their world. Others attend church fairly regularly, perhaps out of habit, or in the hope that they might hear an authentic word addressed to their situation. What is the mission of the church? Has modern culture, with its fantastic and diverse ministries to human needs, made the church unnecessary? Must the church become a part of the secular culture in order to survive? Is the church being squeezed into the cultural mold? Must it adopt methods which secular culture has found effective? These are not academic questions. They involve the deepest concerns of the congregation to which this sermon was preached.
The writer of the Gospel of John says that if all the things which Jesus said were written, the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. Now, allowing for a wide margin of exaggeration here, it certainly means that all of the things which Jesus said never got into the record. And when we contemplate the tragic divisions and the endless theological hair-splitting that this particular passage of Scripture from Matthew has occasioned, sometimes we wish that this had been one of the sayings of Jesus that never got into the record. But here it is, and here the church is. Does this statement of our Lord have anything relevant and meaningful and dangerous to say to us? I believe that it does. Jesus began by asking his disciples an ordinary question that was not difficult at all to answer. It is the sort of a question that a politician would ask, would be interested in, or that any kind of a political or public figure. He simply asked for a public opinion poll. Who do men say that I am? This did not require any kind of a personal involvement so far as the disciples were concerned. It could be answered quite objectively. And then he moved to another level and asked a different kind of a question. And this second question could not be answered objectively at all. It involved a commitment. And the difference between the two questions and the answers that are required is simply cosmic in its proportions. He said to them, "Now, who do you say that I am?" Now they could not be objective about it. And so Simon Peter answered, and we may assume spoke the convictions of the rest of them, and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then came this troublesome passage. And Jesus said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, a rock. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What does this say to us? Four things. First of all, Jesus here in this passage says that the church which he will build is a fellowship of God-inspired and committed people. The church is not something that you can locate and identify, or that you can sum up in a set of figures, or that you can locate and identify with a name. There is something mysterious here about it. It is the mystery of a polarity. The church has its existence within this polarity, first of all, of inspiration, God inspiration. Flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee. Without this enlightenment, without this encounter, this meeting with God, there can be no church. And this is an extremely personal thing, for one thing. An extremely personal thing. And when the light of God breaks through into a man's mind and his conscience, then things that once were dull and lifeless and without meaning now come alive and take on power. It is this mysterious thing, this blink, this moment of truth, when the penny drops, the cookie crumbles, the ball bounces, the light flashes, call it what you will. When this breaks through into man, he sees. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. Now this is very important, and we have recognized it, but I wonder if we have not corrupted it by our own manipulations. Corrupted this holy act, this holy doing of God. For one thing, by giving it a numerical value. How many decisions did you have last Sunday? And with the best intentions in the world, we have tried to devise psychological means to conjure it up. Every head bowed, every eye closed, sing one more verse. With the best intentions in the world, what we have done is to try to control and structure what only God Himself can do. And this moment of truth, this act of God, this revealing, can never become public property with statistical values. For when we try to control it ourselves and manipulate it, then flesh and blood takes credit for what God alone can do. Sometimes we leave the impression that nothing really important ever happens in a service of worship and praise and preaching, that nothing really important ever happens unless somebody comes down and takes the preacher's hand. It has been my experience that the deepest, profoundest, and most revolutionary things that have happened in worship services have happened when I did not know anything about it and learned about it perhaps weeks or maybe years afterward. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. This, you see, is what makes worship and preaching and prayer and the writing of books and the reading of books and the doing of the work of God such a vast and wonderful mystery. It may be the moment of truth. But this revelation is not altogether and always merely a personal matter. It is also to the fellowship, where God encounters, confronts, and enlightens the whole fellowship. And this becomes for the fellowship its moment of truth. You see it in the council, in the conference that was held in Jerusalem that is recorded in the 15th chapter of Acts. Here the church was confronted with a very serious problem, very serious problem, that could have been a calamity for the whole fellowship. But the responsible leadership of the church there heard all of the facts, and then the blick came, the light came, the moment of truth arrived. And they sent forth a message to all of the churches that was full of wisdom and charity and the Christian spirit. But they prefaced the statement with these words: "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." Again and again, this has been the experience of the church. When the church has been concerned primarily to know and to do the will of God, and not merely to conform to or skate around in order to keep out of trouble, to skate around the demands of its culture. In the dark, dark days when Hitler arose to power in Germany and began his complete control of the people, particularly of the youth, first of all, the church in Germany was troubled, and then it became ambivalent and uncertain, and many defaulted, until that fateful day at Bremen, when the church leaders gathered and issued this statement to Der Führer. They said, "To us, Jesus Christ is God and Lord, and to him and to him alone belongs our supreme loyalty." That day they raised a banner to which all of the Christians could repair. Revelation, enlightenment. This is one of the poles of the polarity within which the church lives. The other pole is commitment. Who do you say I am? This I say, here I take my stand. God help me, I believe this. This is commitment. And this is strange language for our generation. Strange language. Particularly in academic communities. Commitment is not the primary virtue. The uncommitted mind is the first-rate mind. It must be open. No roof over it. Uncommitted. I suppose with his tongue in his cheek, not long ago, a Harvard professor, speaking to a class of freshmen who had just come in, said to them, "That word on the Harvard shield, veritas, that word means we are committed to nothing." But the Christians are another breed. They live within this polarity. This is the polarity of the church. It lives an enlightened and committed fellowship. That's first. And second, this statement of our Lord defines for us the stance of the church. Where does it stand in culture? Well, the church is not a group, a fellowship of withdrawn mystics, although it has its own mystical experiences, which are valid. The stance of the church is given to us by Jesus Christ, and that stance is before the gates of death. The gates of death, the powers of death, shall not prevail. This is where it belongs. Not withdrawing from the world, but standing boldly and bravely by the power of Christ before the gates of death. There are many gates of death. There is the gate of physical death. Physical death that sometimes is so senseless that it constitutes almost a denial of the goodness of God. Walter Rauschenbusch, in reflecting on his experiences at Hell's Kitchen in New York, choked up emotionally when he spoke of the children. And he says, and the children, especially the children. Death on the highway, death from violence, death from famine and hunger, suicide, and the worst, most senseless, meaningless death of all, death in war. Here the church stands before the gates of death, physical death. And there it witnesses, and there it serves. But there are other kinds of death. There is mental death. The death of a mind that must be lived in dark ignorance so that no light of truth can break through upon it. There the church stands. And there the church works and witnesses. And death to the mind that breaks, that snaps under the tensions and the pressures of its culture. It's far more difficult to minister to a sick mind and spirit than it is to minister to a wounded and sick body. But this too is the ministry of the church. She cannot turn aside now, for the church is a fellowship of accepting love, a fellowship within which people can be made whole, a fellowship within which people can find forgiveness because they are forgiven. It is a redemptive community, and therefore, shall the church turn over to some secular disciplines a ministry which God has put into its own hands? Before the gates of mental death, there, that's its stance, there let it stand. There's spiritual death, which may be the worst of all. Spiritual death, when the human spirit is crushed and wounded, humiliated, when its dignity is despoiled, when it is treated like a thing, or something that's less than a human being, and certainly less than a child of God. What this does to the human spirit, only God can know. I ran onto an old saying, a Vietnamese saying, that is centuries old, which is very relevant. And it goes like this: throw gold at the feet of a poor man, and he will spit upon it. But hand him a glass of water with dignity, and he will be your friend. Whatever in society, therefore, crushes the human spirit and humiliates and degrades it, that is the gate of death before which the church must stand. These are the demons that assail the human spirit. The day when the church casts out demons has not ended, for perhaps there are more demons abroad in the earth today than there ever have been. Demons of hate, of prejudice, of lust, of greed, of pride, of violence. Go, says Jesus, and as you go, cast out demons. These are the words of our Lord, and they have not been annulled. And then its stance also is before the gates of death, where society or some of its institutions that are worthwhile die. For cultural institutions can die too. The homes, for example, because of greed or of lust or perhaps neglect, the home can die. And usually when the home dies, the people who are hurt worst are the ones who least deserve the hurting, the little children. And communities can die because of pride or lust or indifference or violence. And so a city which might have been the city of God, where the weak, where the strong bear the burdens of the weak, becomes now a city of madness, where men do collectively what they would never think of doing as individuals. Communities die. This then is the stance of the church before the gates of death. Let it not ever for expediency's sake turn its back upon the gates. It may demand high courage and grand spiritual valor, but let it stand there, and if need be, let it die there. But that is where it belongs. As MacLeod put it, Christ was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a garbage dump outside the city walls, where men swore and gambled, and where people were so cosmopolitan that his accusations had to be written in three languages. This is where he died, and this is where the world belongs, the church belongs. This is the stance of the church. A community, a fellowship of God-inspired, committed people standing before the gates of death. This is the church, and this also. In this passage, Christ gives us the weapons. He chooses the weapons of our warfare. We do not choose them. And what are the weapons that he gives us? The weapons are the Spirit and the power of God, the truth of God, as these are given to us, revealed and given through Jesus Christ. These are our weapons. And the realm in which we use these weapons are the realms of the human spirit, the heavenly realm of men's minds, their values, their loyalties, their ideas. The Charter of UNESCO begins with these words: wars begin in the minds of men. And this is where Christ calls us to have our warfare, and the weapons are the weapons of his Spirit and his truth, enunciated by our words and demonstrated by our behavior. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. All that Jesus meant by this, we probably have never yet or may never understand, but certainly it means this. It means that the truth of Jesus Christ must enter into the value systems of men, into their ideas, their loyalties, and their convictions. And whatever the Church of Jesus Christ binds, forbids by its words and by its behavior, shall be called into question in the consciences of men. And whatever the Church of Jesus Christ looses, allows, approves, will be loosed in the consciences of men. The tragedy, the great tragedy of Christ's church is that too often she has approved the things she ought to have been binding, disapproving. And she has bound the things, condemned the things that she ought to have been loosing, have been approving. This is the weapon of our warfare. Words, convictions enunciated, great statements made, great truths lived out, so that we make our appeal to the minds and consciences of men. Whatever moves in the direction of the Spirit and the will of Jesus Christ, this the church looses. It says amen to it and gives it a hand of strength. Whatever moves away from or violates the Spirit and the truths that are in Jesus Christ, the church says no. We do not have to be experts in international affairs in order to do this. It may be that all we can do is what Pope Paul said the other day to the powerful nations of the earth: in God's name, stop. We do not have to be experts in all of the intricacies of international skullduggery in order to know and to say that it is a violation of Christian sensitiveness, of Christian decency, to use napalm bombs, napalm that burns as hotly and as deeply the flesh of a little child as it does the flesh of a soldier. We do not have to be experts to know all of the ramifications of race relations in order to declare that God is no respecter of persons, that we are all to be the children of God, and that any violation of this is a violation of the dignity of man and is a violation of the Spirit of God.
These are the tools of our warfare, the choice of weapons we do not have. He has given these to us. Though the church may have often used the weapons of its own culture, in the end, it only defeated itself. When Dante in the Inferno confines Constantine to his place, he says of him, "You gave to the church great wealth and power, and you brought it only weakness and corruption." The weapons of our warfare and the area within which we exert them, the weapons are the Spirit and the truth of Jesus Christ. And the area in which we wield them is in the area of men's consciences, men's minds, men's values, and men's loyalties. We may not be able to do anything more than to call it into question, to say in the name of God, no. And once we have done that, we have raised the question in the conscience, we have cracked the door. And who knows what the Spirit of God will do as it comes rushing in. A fellowship of God-inspired, committed people standing before the gates of death, wielding the weapons that Christ has given to us, the weapons of truth and of His Spirit, in the heavenly realm of men's values. This is the church. And this also. Christ gives us a different kind of stance. Yes, but He also gives us a different style of life. The kingdoms of this world simply can't tolerate defeat. They can't tolerate losing face. And the moment that they are threatened in these respects, they begin to shore things up, to mend their fences. But Christ's kingdom is an entirely different one, and the church is of His kingdom. It begins by accepting defeat, by accepting death, and you can't kill death. So Jesus said to His disciples,
He must needs go up to Jerusalem, and there he would be crucified. And Simon Peter bridled up at it and said, Lord, this can't happen to you. And after Jesus had said that this statement was satanic, he said, Simon, Simon, you stand right in my way. When you look at things from man's point of view and not from God's point of view. A style of life that is not to rule over, but to serve. Not to save its face, but to lose itself. Not to have power, but to know the power of the weakness of a cross. This is its style of life. And wherever the church has gone out into the world, into whatever culture, where it becomes a part of that culture in the sense that it becomes a mission to it, then it is not concerned to rule over people. It only wants to serve. It may be persecuted, but it blesses. It may be hated, but it loves. It may be impoverished, it makes others rich. This is the style of life for the church of the living God. And this always is something we can never be afraid of. So we can stand before the gates of death and we can wield the weapons Christ has put into our minds and into our hands without any fear whatsoever. In the last part of the second of the, perhaps the early part, the very early part of the third century, Tertullian, writing to the persecutors of the Christians, said, crucify, torture, condemn, grind to powder if you can. Your injustice is an illustrious proof of our innocence. For the proof of this is that God permits us to suffer. But do your worst and rack your inventions for torture of Christians. It is to no purpose. You do but attract the world and make it fall more in love with our religion. The more you mow us down, the quicker we rise. The Christian blood you shed is the seed you sow. It springs from the earth again and fructifies and abounds the more. This is the church. This is God's gift to culture. To gather up the finest flowers and fruits of culture, but never to be corrupted by it. To stand within culture as a different kind of community that lives within the polarity of its God-inspired and committed life. That always goes not to the easy places, but to the hard places, because its stance is before the gates of death. Who wields the weapons that Christ has put into our hands, the weapons of truth and of love and of mercy, wields them without fear. And who lives by a different style of life. The sort of reckless abandon of those who look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen, knowing full well that the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. No one has put it better than the Apostle Paul, this gift of Christ to culture. God has placed everything under the power of Christ and has set him up as head of everything for the church. For the church is his body, and in that body lives fully the one who fills the whole wide universe. I will build my church. Amen.
Let us pray. Almighty God, who hath blessed our coming in, bless our going forth. Shed abroad upon our path the light of thy glory, that we may walk in the light of the Lord. For Jesus' sake.